Bibles again, if you close them, to Ezekiel 18. As I'm getting my stuff set up here, I always tell people, I try to make it once in a while, but I'm not playing on my phone when I do this. I'm setting up the live stream, and on a day like today, when people may not have been able to get out of their driveways, it's a blessing, I hope, for those who can watch the live stream as we have our service. I want to also just take a moment to thank the worship team. I know that Rachel played her flute today, which is a huge blessing, and then Kara overcame many fears and played the piano, so thank you for stepping up this morning, ladies. That was truly a blessing, and thank you, gentlemen, for your leading in that this morning as well. I had intended to preach this message next week, but because of that, I'd already done a lot of preparation already, so when the last-minute schedule changed and our guest speaker was unable to come this morning, I felt prepared to, prepared to bring to you the message this morning. I just want to quickly review what we covered last week, and I read the entire chapter of Ezekiel 18 this morning to give you the full feel of what the prophet is giving to Israel. Now, as a brief summary, what had happened is the Jews had begun being deported from Judah into Babylon. So, Israel is in Egypt. They come out of Egypt, and after time of living under the authority of the judges and prophets, they're given kings. And of course, the primary king is David, and through his offspring, there's to be an everlasting kingdom. Solomon then rules the United Kingdom of all 12 tribes. But his son, Rehoboam, makes unwise decisions. And so at that time, a man by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is given the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Sets up a separate kingdom. So you've got 10 tribes up north and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and also Levi is included in there as well, because all the Levites came down because that's where the temple was. You have two different kingdoms. The story is that Assyria, one of the great powers of the ancient world, gobbles up and destroys the northern kingdom after a long time of rebellion and idolatry. And then for a couple hundred years longer, Judah remains. But now it's a time when Judah has incurred its judgment, and they're being taken away under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. There's been a couple of deportations. The third and final deportation has not yet happened, but Ezekiel and his wife have been taken, along with many, many Jews, into dispersion in Babylon. And at this time, there is kind of a phrase, a common saying in the Jews, both around in Israel and in the dispersion, essentially calling God to account for this unjust treatment that this generation has received. You see that in verse 2. The saying is, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. It's basically, our fathers sinned, we didn't, but we're bearing the punishment. It was a way that they were trying to deflect responsibility for their own actions and saying that they were being treated unjustly, unfairly. God's response is, verse 3, you will surely not use this proverb in Israel anymore. He is saying this, you are not to use this. This is unjust. This is not a good proverb to use. So this is I labeled it in your outlines there, the problem or the false worldview or the prevalence of a false worldview. This perception was common. It was in the warp and woof of the thinking of the contemporaries of Ezekiel. My wife and I were talking last night, and there was a book that we're thinking about getting potentially, dealing with the idea that we can sometimes be enslaved to the thinking of a secular age without even knowing it, because of the culture around us has so many of these ideas already inside of it that we just think naturally that's the way that it is, when that foundation is built upon godless rebellion as opposed to upon the scriptures. So here they had this fundamental presupposition that they were being treated in an unrighteous fashion, unjustly, and they were angry at God for it. Then God gives a just standard. He says, the soul that sins, it will die. The soul of the Father and the soul of the Son, they are mine, he says, and the soul that sins will die. In other words, you have individual accountability for your sins. The just law in the Old Testament, and furthermore justice in general, is that you punish the wrongdoer for his sins. You don't punish the wrongdoer's son or father. You don't put the father to death for the son's rebellion. You don't put the father to death for the son's defection. In some countries, one of the ways in which unjust countries keep their people in thrall is saying, if you defect, if you go away, we will kill your parents. We will kill your children. Because of your sin. That is unjust. It is unjust. This is the just standard. And then the illustration of verses 5 to 18 of this just standard, he gives three examples. Now it's helpful in the history of Judah, you can think primarily actually of three different kings. You think about this. You have the first, you have a righteous grandfather, you then have an unrighteous father and a righteous son. Think about the kings of Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. Hezekiah was one of the last righteous kings in Judah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't perfect. He made a lot of mistakes. In fact, it was his foolishness showing the Chaldeans his treasury. God says, by the way, they're going to take everything there from you. Because you've done this and wanted to please them, judgment is coming upon your house. He was a righteous king. Again, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't blameless in all regards, but he was a king who served the Lord. His son, Manasseh, is about the worst example of a king in Judah that you find. He was one who was sacrificing his own children to the pagan gods, made them walk through the fire, which is the sacrifice of children to the, whether it's Molech or Milcom or one of the other varieties of pagan deities. They offered child sacrifice. They'd heat fires underneath bronze hands and place a living baby on them so the baby would be consumed. This is grotesque and wicked. And that was Manasseh. He had a son, and then Josiah was probably Manasseh's actual grandson, which have these three generations. And Josiah was the one at age 8, was king. And when he was a little older, the law is read to him, and he tears his clothes in repentance and is zealous in doing righteousness that his fathers had not done. He potentially, and I think, and I could do more study on this, but is one of the most righteous kings, even more than David in his day, for wanting to be zealous in obedience to God. So when we see that the righteous father, you could think Hezekiah. The unrighteous son is wickedness. He did all those things that his father did not do. He did all those wickedness that his father would not do. And he was wicked and he would die for his sins. Then you have the righteous third generation, Josiah. So these are kind of pictures that your mind would be drawn to if you're thinking in terms of Judah. The whole point there is that the father, the first generation, he will not die because he will live. In other words, the picture is not never suffer sickness and die, but the idea is he will not be judged and held accountable for his wickedness because he was a righteous person. He lived righteously. The son, however, who did all those wicked things, won't go through all the list again, but he will die because of his wickedness. He will not be fine because his father was fine. He will be held accountable for his own sins. And then thirdly, again, against all expectation, you have a righteous third generation who sees the wickedness of the previous generation, who sees that this one before him did all those wicked things and does not do them, but instead walks in righteousness. I think that in verse 14 to 17, it says, he observing all that he has done and does not do likewise. This third generation saw all the wickedness and resolved to not do those things. Think of Daniel. He determined in his heart not to sin against God. with the part of the king's food. This was the third generation who resolved to not sin the way that his father had done. So this illustration of this thing, and last time, the primary emphasis that I had for us, that is, again, important to remind us, is personal, responsible accountability. You are responsible for your faithfulness where you are. You are not responsible for what brought your circumstances to bear upon you. Your circumstances, the faithfulness or lack thereof of your parents or grandparents, helps to illustrate and understand your surroundings. But you don't blame your unrighteousness upon them. Well, I only do that because my dad or my mom or my whoever did this. You are held accountable for your actions, righteous or unrighteous, in your own life. I won't belabor that this morning. That is, furthermore, what he says. The soul that sins will die. You are held accountable for your own sins. I want to look this morning at the last 2 points of this outline. Number 4 there, it says, a refutation of the objections of a false worldview. A refutation of the objections of a false worldview. Just look at me with these few verses here, starting in verse 19. Yet you say, now again, the previous verses, 5 to 18, gave you this trifold picture of God's righteousness and justice displayed. Righteous father will live. Unrighteous son will die. Righteous grandson will live. They're not held cross accountable for their other generation sins, nor is the righteousness imputed by the virtue of father to son or son to father. It is each individual accountable. So then verse 19 here says, introduces this objection. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? In some ways, I think it's proper to say this is a question of incredulity. Incredulity is the idea of being, it's disbelief, it's incredulous. It is, you never define a word with the word itself. Incredulity is incredulous. No, it's disbelief. This is incredible. This doesn't make sense. So the Lord here, through the prophet, is giving this response. He says, yet you say, and they give this objection. And he answers, when the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. Now, as a moment, I want to look through this a little bit longer. But notice what the Lord does. He gives an objection that people have been offering. In other words, they're saying, why shouldn't he die for his father's iniquity? That makes sense to us. There are several places in the scriptures where an objection is brought up and then refuted. A popular objection is brought up and then refuted. Just turn with me in your Bibles, just as an example of this, not to go through this text very much. Look, turn to Romans chapter 9, and you'll see an example of this. Jesus often makes these points as he's teaching and preaching. You've heard it said, but I say, and he goes against traditions that have developed up, against the way they thought things through. To say, you're thinking this, but you're wrong, and here's the right way to think it. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this interlocutor, this kind of voice to a common or objection that would have been given and was given against what he'd been teaching. Romans chapters, really since chapter 5 and following, is talking about salvation and the graciousness of God in salvation. And then chapter 9, I'll start reading here in verse 11. And just notice with me the presence of these objections that Paul puts in there and then the responses to them. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now this, just as if we're going to parallel this, at least in the minds of the thinking here, this parallels to the 15 verses of the just standard that God had given. Remember, he said, righteous father, fine. He's gonna live. The unrighteous son will die for his wickedness. The righteous grandson will live because of his righteousness. So in other words, he's presented that argument there, and then the response comes back. Here, in these first four verses, 11 through 15, or 11 through 13, this principle of God's choice being established. Then in verse 13, or verse 14, there's a question. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. In other words, he anticipates the question of an accusation of an injustice with God and says, no. If your response to this principle is saying, that's unjust, you're wrong. In other words, he's saying, here's an objection, you're responding to it improperly. Furthermore, he goes on to say, verses, let's see here. There's another, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. So he's summarizing the argument again. Then verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he not find fault? Or why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? So in other words, we have another question, an objection. If this is true, then how can God find fault? If that's true, this is an objection. And then he goes on to say, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? In other words, the point here is that Paul gives objections that people will raise, and he answers them. Just like what Ezekiel is doing, you can go back to Ezekiel, the point was to show an example of this kind of objection being raised in the scripture, which is then answered by the scripture itself. So whether you're agreeing with the objector in Romans 9, or particularly here for our purposes this morning, agreeing with the Israelites of Ezekiel's day, finding that God's justice here doesn't make sense, if you're agreeing with the principle, the objection that is being raised, or even the principle of the idea that is then directly refuted by the Lord, you'd better take note and realize that your objection is not accomplishing a defense of God's character or his word, but you are standing against it. So in other words, what Ezekiel is going to do here is, these objections, while you might try to say they're you're trying to defend the justice of God or some kind of higher idea, what you're in fact doing is standing in opposition to God, and I will show you that by this response. And that's what Ezekiel is doing. So, we're here in, again, verse 19 of Ezekiel chapter 18. Why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he will surely live. And he then goes on to graciously, a careful restatement of the principle that was made at the very beginning of Ezekiel 18. Remember, the soul that sins will die. The soul of the father and the sons, they're all mine. So right here in verse 20, he says this, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. It is a careful restatement of what was just said and then illustrated in response to this objection. But he goes farther and adds here this example of a wicked man's repentance. Verse 21, if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observe all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Wow. So this wicked man comes to his senses by God's grace. He then repents of those things. He turns from all his sins, which is a good way to talk about repentance, and observes statutes and practices of justice and righteousness. He will live. He will not die. In other words, wow. The repentant wicked person will not bear the judgment of those wicked deeds. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. So we have in verses 21 to 23 this picture of repentance. Because he goes on, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live." See, the Lord is not looking to smite people because he desires and delights in doing it. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He desires repentance from people, that he would turn from his ways and live. So he gives this example of a wicked man's repentance. What a blessed example that is. I mentioned before you had Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. I won't turn to it now. The evidence in 2 Chronicles, I believe, of Hezekiah's repentance. He was carried away into captivity for a while, and then he remembered the Lord in captivity and repented. After a lifetime of wickedness, he ruled for like 55 years and was atrocious and wicked. And then under the judgment of God because of his wickedness, imprisoned, he remembered the Lord God. Wow, if he can forgive Manasseh, who was a wicked guy, that's pretty stark. So we had a wicked man's repentance, but verse 24, I think, is what maybe turns the hearers of Ezekiel a little bit angry. Verse 24, we have another example. It says, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he's committed and his sin which he's committed. For them he will die." I think this is looking at a wicked man's revelation. You can kind of look like you're acting righteously, but when it comes out, the evidence of the heart comes out. You'll be held accountable. This is the picture that those kinds of superficial deeds will not, that you may have done in the past, do not nullify or justify or give an escape route from the iniquity that you do. And this is talking about the holding of accountability for your transgressions. So we have the picture of the righteous ones, and then the one who is unrighteous then repents, and the one who looks righteous but then turns and shows his true colors by living unrighteously. So we have those two examples. And we have, in the next verses, we have a second response from the people here. It's repeated in verse 25 and verse 29. They say this, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right." Or in verse 29, "The way of the Lord is not right." This is unjust. This is not right. This is not fair. They're responding to this carefully explained system that God has for accountability of the individual, and that he even forgives the repentant, but does not give grace for, not grace, does not say, "Oh, you're fine because you looked the part before, but your wickedness, you know, we'll let that slide." This is the principle expounded in so many different ways, and the people's response is, "This is not right." How often do we hear in our day and age, "If that is true, then God is a monster"? We've heard that, haven't you? If God holds men accountable for their sin and would consign them to an eternal, conscious time of torment in a lake of fire, that's a monstrous wickedness. No, I'm sorry. Your response shows that you do not understand justice, righteousness, or the character of God. Because what does God then say? In the second part of verse 25, and then again in 29. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Stop where you're at. Look, it is your ways that are wrong. Your thinking that is wrong. They level essentially an accusation of injustice to God. And he says, no, you are thinking unjustly. You are not thinking correctly. And then he goes carefully again. And again, notice this. He states the point, illustrates the point, responds to an objection, restates the point again, responds to an even high-handed objection, and then he's now going to carefully, consistently respond with the application of the same standard. Verses 26 and 28. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, that's verse 26. But he, because he considered, let me start back in, sorry about that, verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. This is a restatement of not just the principle of justice, but also expounding and beautifying the repentance, that God responds to repentance. Some have said that in verses 21 to 24, which we read earlier, we show true repentance. We see true repentance in that the wicked man turns away from what he's committed. And this is the same point that is being reviewed here in verses 26 to 28. There is true repentance, as one commentator said, and relating to these verses, which is based on faith. It involves two stages. First, a turning away from sin, and second, a determination of loyal obedience to God. True repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to the Lord. Simply turning away from sin, to try to not do that, is pharisaical. Unless I turn to Christ, unless I turn to the Lord, my trying to not do those sins is only on my power and only superficial. Turning from that and turning to Christ is what Christian repentance is. Others have said, true repentance involves confession, sorrow for sin, desire for cleansing, and for restoration. See it illustrated in some of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 51, which we don't have time to turn to this morning. But I encourage you to look at repentance in Psalm 51 if you have any questions. That is a great place to go. So we have this response, this condemnation of God's justice. Again, I want you to see here this how heinous this is. The people in response to this are calling God unjust. How often does the world look at the clear, glorious presentation of God's standards, righteousness, and even graciousness in salvation, and say that's unjust? And God's response is, no, you are unjust. You're not thinking right. Your paradigm is messed up. So then, we have finally here a gracious call to repentance. Now, just and I use that word intentionally, gracious. We have a picture of unrighteous people, wicked people, who are presently embittered in their wickedness, calling God unjust by their accusations. But God still says, repent. The book of Acts, it says that God has declared that all men everywhere should repent. That he's in fact holding off on the second coming of Christ so that all who will believe, believe. In other words, waiting for more people to come to faith. Because God desires repentance, he does not delight in the death of the wicked. His patience in enduring the continuing rebellion of people is so that some will repent and believe. God's call to repentance is gracious. Not necessarily easy. Because you see all the things that you either like to do or liked to do. All the things that your unsaved friends do or like to do. It's not necessarily easy. No one said it would be easy. It's free, but it is not easy. Salvation is a gift of God, graciously given freely to those who trust in Christ. But if you have to turn from an entire world system that says that all that God declares unholy, that we love, and now you see it as unholy, that is a hard thing to do. I would say it's an impossible thing to do apart from God's grace and mercy and the infilling and witness of the Spirit. But God graciously calls to repentance. Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct. Again, personal responsibility. You don't get out of your problems because your dad did this or your son did that, and you're not justified by your dad's goodness or your son's goodness. You're held accountable for your own conduct. The path to heaven is a turnstile that admits only one at a time. You don't take your family with you. You don't grab onto your dad's coat and get pulled in after your dad. You go in one at a time. Declares the Lord God, and he goes on to say, repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. This patient, repeated statement of God's righteous order and the picture of repentance of the wicked is God's grace. You are not such a great sinner that Christ is not a greater Savior. You've not sinned so much in your life that Christ can't be a sufficient Savior. I assure you that he is a sufficient Savior. He graciously calls to repentance. Again, true repentance is this acknowledging, seeing what has been done and understanding that does not mesh with what God has said about righteousness and justice, and not doing those things and turning to obey the Lord. That's what repentance looks like. In faith, we do that. When we come to Christ, this preaching of repentance was fundamental to God, to Israel. Don't do what they did in Egypt. Don't do what they did in Canaan. Don't do what the northern kingdom was doing. Don't walk in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Don't do those things. Turn to me and live. It was the preaching of John the Baptist. Preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It was the preaching of Jesus Christ. It was the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament in Acts. It was the praise. It was that thing that brought praise to God when Paul said to the Thessalonians, they've turned from serving idols to serving the Lord. That repentance brings God glory because in it he saves people. He's shown to be a savior of the most wicked. This is God's gracious call to repentance. I want to conclude this morning with two points of application that I think are fundamental and important to us. The first one, which will be not part of my two, is a review of last week's. Remember, we live in a culture, so we'll do all three. The first one, we live in a culture that constantly seeks to put off responsibility onto someone else. My society's against me. My family's against me. I had all these problems. This deck is stacked against me. I'm not to be held accountable for what I did because the devil made me do it. The system made me do it. My genetics made me do it. All these things. No, you are held accountable for your own sins. If we don't say that, if we don't believe that in our world, we do not have a biblical world view. You are held accountable for your actions. You are not responsible for what your parents did or didn't do to give you the environment that you're in. But you're accountable for how you live in the environment in which God has placed you, which God has done sovereignly and knowing all that is going about. You're held accountable for your decisions, your sins, and actions. For seeing the righteousness of your father and mother and following their footsteps out of a love for the Lord and repentance from sin, or seeing the unrighteousness of your father or mother and society around you and seeing that and turning away from that because it is what God has said to do. You're not responsible for your environment. You're responsible for your activity and your decisions. That was last week's application. But again, this is prevalent in our culture. Secondly, I initially wanted to preach this text this morning and last week because in our society, in the past number of weeks, there's been a leap forward in what has been properly called a culture of death. Legislative bodies have exuberantly, to the applause of many, further enabled and made possible and put barriers around to defend the promotion of killing of the unborn or the just born. Several weeks ago, a governor of one of the states said if a woman was trying to be an abortion and it didn't happen, but the mother wanted the baby to die, the baby somehow survived. There are many abortion survivors. Don't ever think they're not. That if that was to happen, then he's talking about his favorite lunch meat, which is casual. He says, "Well, if this happens, then I can tell you exactly what happened." He said, "We put the baby on. We'd make it comfortable. We'd resuscitate it if that's what the mom wants. We keep it alive and comfortable, and then we decide what to do." Can you read the wickedness in that we decide what to do? Make no mistake, we live in a culture that allows and protects the killing of children after they're born. If it was not wicked enough that we say it's okay in our culture to do that when the child is in the most protected place, should be the place of most security inside the womb, that wasn't bad enough, and it is, then to allow the possibility of these kinds of things to happen afterwards because that is what was wanted, the horrendous wickedness of that is mind-boggling. And this is not something that we would have any cause because of a biblical worldview to agree with. Just flip back two chapters. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to read you something. Talking about a newborn who is unwanted or discarded by the medical establishment, by the mother, by whomever, and that there would be a time when that could be allowed to, in our society, again, our progressive, our Western, civilized society, to enable that then to be decided what wanted to happen later. Ezekiel chapter 16. Starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother Hittite. Just as a prayer to give an idea here. In other words, you didn't come from any great place. You came from the dregs. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing, nor were you rubbed with salt or even wrapped with clothes. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day of your birth. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you are in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you're in your blood, live. And the picture then is God to Israel, how he cared for this one that was unwanted. He compares his choice, calling, and love of Israel as one who was a baby born and aborted, but survived moments for God to see them in the weeds and pull them up and love them when they were unwanted. Their navel cord wasn't even cut. They were dirty and disgusting and about to die. God loved that child. That's the picture of God to Israel. And then, if that wasn't amazing enough, the picture of that chapter goes on to show how he cared for Israel, how she grew up and was beautiful. And then she turned from him. The one who loved her when she was abandoned in the grass. She turned from him, went after other lovers. And then in Ezekiel 18, he still says, repent. I do not desire the death of any who died. I do not delight in those things. Repent. God compares his love for Israel to the love for a discarded, almost aborted child. We must not ever be unclear as to the wickedness that is the killing of the unborn. I was trying to think of something that would compare to it. And I thought of this. If in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s, the organized, government-approved, sponsored, tolerated, and even encouraged by some even Christian society, the greatest wickedness was probably the transatlantic slave trade in its dehumanization of African people, treating them like cattle that were rather be thrown overboard and drowned rather than be caught by some other official or by being caught in a health code violation, basically. Be treated as dogs or worse than that. There was no greater pandemic issue of a perversion of the image of God and the ramifications of treating an image bearer as less than that than the chattel slave trade of the Africans to all the places to the England and to the India and to America. This, there is no greater injustice, no greater travesty to the image of God on man, the bearing of the image of God of man as the killing of unborn, in the womb, or out of the womb. There is no greater threat to that. We must see it as that. We look back at Nazi doctors and say, oh, how could they have done those things? We have people experimenting, buying dead baby parts, aborted baby parts, to use experiments. Just because we're in America and we fought the Nazis doesn't mean we're exempt from their wickedness. We must see that. And the question is why? Why do these things happen? Fundamentally, abortion is the killing of the son for the sin of the father or mother. Fundamentally, abortion is the killing of the son or the daughter, usually the daughter, I might add, because in many cultures, you have a boy or girl, they can only have one, or they want a boy, they kill the girl. It is the killing of the son for the sins of the father. That, according to Ezekiel 18, is a bedrock of injustice, of injustice. One of the socially acceptable, you know, Christian responses: abortion is wrong, except in the cases of maybe incest or rape. And not to minimize the wickedness of those things, because it is wicked. Incest is wicked. Sexual, any kind of abuse is wicked and evil. Rape is a horrendous evil. Horrendous. Horrendous. But killing the child conceived of adultery, conceived of rape, conceived of incest, is no less a miscarriage of justice, because you're murdering the son for the sin of the father. And that is not part of any biblical worldview. This is not difficult to grasp. But it is maybe difficult to hold on to in our world that says, well, you can't say that, Pastor. Don't you know you can't say that? Finally, I'm going to close by reading Proverbs chapter 19, 17, verse 15, which says this: he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. In other words, you got a wicked guy and you say, he's okay. Or a righteous guy and you say, no, he's guilty, he needs to die. Both of those are a miscarriage of justice and an abomination. We should be so convinced of this reality and this fundamental principle. Then when we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, our knees buckle and our eyes flood with tears. Why? Ultimately, what is the gospel? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the gospel, by the substitution of Christ, he does not forestall justice. He fully metes out justice upon whom? The substitute, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and gives the benefits of life and righteousness to whom? The undeserving sinner who only deserves unrighteousness and only deserves condemnation. The gospel is a glorious way that God holds righteous justice, but then displays mercy. Every other system, it is a miscarriage of justice. Every other way to try to get to heaven, preached by people, whatever book they use, whatever name they use, is a miscarriage of justice. Only the gospel maintains God's justice, but yet says then, turn to me and repent, he says. Why would you die? I want you to repent, he says. Well, I will end here. Would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer? Oh Lord God, when I consider all that you've done and all the worlds you've made, all the things you've done, I'm in wonder, and all I can do is declare how great you are. I pray that your greatness would cause my soul to sing that you're great and worthy to be praised. And Lord, that when the mindset of the world and of the culture leads me to respond to your justice, to your righteousness, to your gospel with an objection, or Lord, even with an accusation of your unrighteousness, that Lord, our minds and hearts would be broken of those pre-understandings, that we would have our minds transformed, or they'd be renewed, Lord. that our worldview would be built upon the foundation of the Scriptures, seeing the life and ministry of Christ. Lord, that we would hold firmly to the understanding and application of your word in our culture, even and especially when it's unpopular or goes against the grain of even maybe those who would be friendly with us in many areas. May we never seek to justify our wickedness because of our family situation, our cultural situation, our economic situation, whatever it might be. May we understand the place where you've placed us in our family and economy and in society, that we might then obey you and honor you in and through that place and not try to give or look for an excuse to sin because of what others may have done. And may we be firmly convinced and convicted of the principle that a man is not punished, it ought not to be punished, that justice does not kill the father for the sin of the son, nor the son for the sin of the father. But true justice, built upon who you are and expounded in your word, is that each man bears the penalty for his own sins. May we seek to live that way. May we seek to, as you, proclaim the gospel to those who wrong us, to mistreat us, to who hurt us, who malign us. Because may we have your heart, that we desire repentance and not the death of anyone who dies. May those who continue in the rebellion on their way to perdition go there only after having been warned and pleaded with to believe in the gospel and repent of their sins. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church that you have placed here, this gathering, this local church, Lord. Thank you for its ministry in this area. May you embolden us to be faithful in all areas. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here.